when the abomination of desolation is set up, the sacrifices in the temple will cease at that point. And we know that there, the Bible necessitates a rebuilt temple in order for sacrifices to be reinstituted. More than likely, after the rapture of the church, when the signing of the peace treaty with the nation Israel occurs, permission for rebuilding that temple will happen. So the temple, even though now there are preparations being made to rebuild a temple, the political climate is not conducive to a restored temple at this time. If there was a restored temple built today on the Mount, there would be jihad around the world. And there would be a holy war that will ensue, and millions of lives lost probably because of that action. So more than likely, after the rapture of the church, the temple in Jerusalem will be rebuilt. And this temple will be used by God as a visual for the Jews living in the area surrounding Jerusalem. And it'll be a visual lesson of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, even as the Old Testament temples portrayed the future sacrifice of Christ. This temple will look back on that finished work sacrifice. So it does play a role in leading the Jews to faith in Christ, along with the witness of the two witnesses. The two witnesses are connected to the temple worship. Notice in verse 11, or verse 1, chapter 11, it's called the temple of God. I think we need to deal with that phrase if we're to acknowledge the tribulation temple. Many scholars in the past looked at the tribulation temple and basically said, this is simply a temple rebuilt in unbelief, not acknowledging the finished work sacrifice of Christ. But it seems like God protects and guards that temple. And if the temple is desecrated, obviously it's holy in one some sense, and it's honorable to God during the first half of the tribulation period. So we need to see clearly that this is the temple of God. It's God's temple. You remember Jesus, when he dealt with even the religious unbelief of those with temple worship at the time, he called the temple, Herod's temple that day, my house. He said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. You have made it a den of thieves. So he condemned the religious worship of the day while still acknowledging the temple being the house of God. I think it'll be the same scenario with the tribulation temple. It's a temple of God, even that God honors this, and it fulfills a role and purpose in the conversion of the Jews and their worship of God in the first half of the tribulation period, but it will be desolated in the second half. And I think that's why we have the contrast between verse 1 and verse 2. Verse 1 deals with the first half of the tribulation period, the worship of the temple. The temple belongs to God. He measures the altar and those who worship there. The holy place and the most holy place, the courtyard, that temple complex area belongs to God. But as in the Old Testament, under Herod's temple, the core of the Gentiles were, that was located outside the temple complex. So verse 2, he says, don't measure the court outside the temple. That is given over to the Gentiles. That will be under Gentile control throughout the second half of the tribulation period. That's when the abomination of desolation is set up. And Gentiles will control that temple area during the period called the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. So more than likely we have verse 1 dealing with the first half of the tribulation period and worship leading to many Jews coming to faith in Christ, including the witness of the 144,000. What was the length of their ministry? Notice verse 3. They will prophesy 1,260 days. That is 3.5 years. So his question is simply here, verse 2 says, the temple will be trodden underfoot for 42 months. 42 months is a 3.5 year period as well. So we have a 3.5 year period mentioned in verse 2, in a 3.5 year period mentioned in verse 3. The only question we need to ask is, which part of the tribulation period are we talking about? The first half or the second half of the tribulation period? And there are good men that disagree on this issue, but I think I've come to a conclusion. I believe that the first half of the tribulation period is covered by verse 1, when the temple will be rebuilt and there will be worship there, the restoration of animal sacrifices, but of course, even under the law, they could never take away sins, as the book of Hebrews indicates, but they are pictures of the redemption of Christ. And then at the midpoint in verse 2, the Gentiles will control the temple courtyard, the temple area, for a period of 42 months. And this is called the times of the Gentiles. We'll look back in the book of Daniel concerning the times of the Gentiles. Verse 3, the two witnesses more than likely will witness during the first half of the tribulation period because they are martyred at the midpoint of the tribulation period. So their ministry more than likely will take place in conjunction with temple worship, and they will have a ministry of protection of the Jews during the first half of the tribulation period. They can call fire down from heaven and plagues as they will upon people. For what purpose or reason? Well, I think not only the punishment of the Gentiles along with God's wrath being poured out, but I think it will be a protective mode as well. I think the two witnesses will serve as protectors of the temple area for 3.5 years, and they will protect also God's people who worship in the temple. And then at the midpoint, Antichrist takes over and the temple is desecrated, and Gentiles will control the temple until the second coming of Christ, when the Lord returns. So, if you can get all this squared in your brain, verse 1, temple rebuilt, restored, sacrifices are offered up to the midpoint. We'll have Jews who will worship there in the temple area for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Verse 2, Gentile control of the temple complex. Antichrist at the midpoint desecrates the temple by setting up an image demanding worldwide worship. Daniel clearly indicates, Daniel 9:27, the sacrifices will stop at that point. No more animal sacrifices. So Jews will not worship at the temple throughout the great tribulation period. They will at the first half. The two witnesses, verse 3, going back to the first half of the tribulation, will be guardians of the worshipers of the rebuilt tribulation temple. That's verses 1, 2, and 3 in a nutshell. Now, let's take a look at the details here, beginning of verse 2. In the measuring of the temple area in the courtyard, John was told in verse 2 to leave out the court outside the temple. Again, in Herod's temple, that would be called the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were allowed up to that point, but no further. They were not allowed in the temple complex area. They were forbidden to worship in that area. They were kept outside by a wall or a barrier surrounding the temple complex. More than likely, we have something similar to that in the rebuilt tribulation temple, a barrier that is outside the temple complex. Don't measure that. Why? That has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city here, referring to the whole city, Jerusalem, underfoot for a period of 42 months. Now, John's told to don't measure the court. Now, leave out is a picture of exclusion from God's favor. That area is left from God's favor. It's not the temple of God. That part there is excluded from God's favor. The court outside the temple will be equal to the court of the Gentiles in Herod's day. Here we have then a clear distinction between verse 1, the godly remnant, the Jews who worship in the temple, and the ungodly Gentiles who are excluded, who are outside of the temple area. So I think we have godly worship in the first half of the tribulation period, in obviously ungodly worship with an idol being set up at the midpoint. We have a clear contrast between the two in the fact that John measures one area related to the Jews. The area related to the Gentiles is judged by God. It's not even measured. It's under judgment. And so John's drawing a clear distinction between the Jewish remnant and the unsaved wicked, probably including the Antichrist as well, who are outside of the temple area here. Now, here's a picture of the Herod's temple. And I want to point out here, the temple complex is mentioned in verse 1. We have the court where the brazen altar is, we looked at last week, and then the Holy of Holies, which John was to measure. He measured this, what I call the temple complex. Outside of that, as in Herod's temple, we have a little kind of fence-like structure surrounding that temple complex. And in this courtyard was the court of the Gentiles. They could worship in this area, but could not go or enter into the temple complex area. As a matter of fact, archaeologists have found a sign which basically said, anyone who enters here will die. The penalty of death for any Gentile who will enter into this area, probably a sign over one of the entrances here, warning Gentiles, do not cross this barrier. Do not go into the temple complex area, because that will cause immediate death. They'll be judged, and by Roman permission, Romans allowed the Jews some kind of control, and even Herod gave permission for laws to be used to govern temple worship. So that's a picture of the court of the Gentiles, probably equal to the area that John's told in the rebuilt tribulation temple not to measure, that area there. The whole city will be overrun by Gentiles throughout the remainder of the tribulation period. Now, it has been given to the Gentiles. Let's take a look at a similar verse, Luke 21:24. Notice here Jesus speaks of the immediate destruction of Jerusalem in verse 20, and he warns of those days in verse 20 through 24, and he said, they will fall by the edge of the sword. There is the destruction of the temple as Jesus predicted in AD 70. Matthew's gospel simply says one stone will not be left upon another. Luke adds this section here. Matthew really deals with the future tribulation, whereas Luke mentions both the destruction AD 70 and the future tribulation. Here they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. This is a condition of the Jews today. They're scattered throughout the world. Now recently we have had in the last 100 or so years a partial return to the land of Israel, I think in preparation for the fulfillment of God's word. I think it's lining up perfectly with a rebuilt temple, a restored nation that will have to be there after the rapture of the church occurs. So we see some of the movement toward this already in our day and age, in the church age. But he says here, they will fall by the edge of the sword. There's national judgment. They'll be led away captive in all nations, scattering of the Jews. And notice, Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Romans took control of that area. And from that point on, we have the time of the Gentiles continued all the way, will continue all the way into the tribulation period till the second coming of Christ. So this is the period right now of Gentile control of Jerusalem. You say, what about AD 67? Well, we'll deal with AD 67, a retaking of the temple area by the Jews. Does that stop at the time of the Gentiles? No, it does not, because this verse in Revelation 11:2, there is a future Gentile control of the city. I think it continues. a temporal stoppage in Gentile control does not stop the times of the Gentiles in general. And a lot of scholars have fallen into the, some of them, Bible teachers have fallen into the trap to say that, well, this control of the temple area ended in the war in 86 or 1967, a six-day war, but that did not occur. That wasn't the fulfillment. Now, another passage that goes along with this verse, Daniel 2, 31 through 45. Daniel saw an image depicting Gentiles in control up until the time of Christ's kingdom. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 2, verse 31. You remember the image of Daniel with the head of gold and then the shoulders of bronze and then finally the toes, 10 toes on the legs of the statue. This great image that depicted various kingdoms. You know, Babylon, head of gold, then Medo-Persia, and then Greece, and then finally the Roman Empire. And eventually Rome was divided into the East and West, depicted by the two legs. And then the final phase of the Roman Empire, the ten-toed kingdom phase, that will come into play in the tribulation period. And Antichrist will arise out of that ten-toe phase kingdom. And then an image, a great stone that smashes and obliterates this image and then fills the whole earth. That's a picture of Christ's kingdom. And his kingdom will defeat all other earthly Gentile kingdoms, and his kingdom will endure forever. So this is a period of Gentile kingdoms as laid out in the book of Daniel. We're looking, of course, with the advantage of prophecy fulfilled. There's still the future phase of the Roman Empire that will occur in the tribulation. It hasn't occurred yet, but we can look back upon the existing Babylonian Empire that came and went, the Medo-Persian Empire that came and went, Roman Empire, but we still have a revival of an empire that will take place in the tribulation period. Now, Daniel chapter 2, verse 41, whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom will be partly strong and partly fragile. And you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay. They will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And the days of these kings, that means a ten-toe phase of the kingdom, in the days of these kings, that hasn't occurred yet, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Now that indicates that the millennial kingdom is not established yet. The church is not the kingdom. That's very clear in the scripture. We're not the spiritual kingdom of God on earth. The kingdom is yet future and will be established in the days of the ten-toed kingdom. That ten-toed revived Roman Empire will take place after the rapture of the church. And out of that ten-toed empire, the Antichrist will rise to power. Obviously, the Antichrist has not appeared on the scene yet. He will not until after the rapture. Therefore, that kingdom of Christ is still future. It will occur in the days of these kings. That's an indicator of the timing of the future kingdom of Christ. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, meaning this is not a man-made kingdom, it's divine. That's why Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven. Not that it's in heaven, it's heavenly in origin and in spiritual nature. And that it broke in pieces the iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold. That's the whole statue. All the earthly kingdoms came to an end. all the Gentile kingdoms came to an end. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then the very vibrant Roman Empire will come to an end at the second coming of Christ. The God of heaven has known to the king who will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, the interpretation is sure. So this is a period of Gentile kingdoms that began with Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom and will continue all the way to the end of the tribulation period. It will continue being under Gentile control till the end of the great tribulation. At that time, Christ will return and set up his kingdom, and he will end Gentile control of the city of Jerusalem and the revived Roman Empire, and he will establish a spiritual kingdom on earth, a literal kingdom, but spiritual in nature, and that kingdom will endure forever and ever. Now, this is called the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles can best be defined as that long period of time from the Babylonian Empire to the second coming of the Messiah, during which time the Gentiles have dominance over the city of Jerusalem. So the times of the Gentiles includes control of the city of Jerusalem. And according to Daniel, that will continue until Christ's future kingdom. So obviously the times of the Gentiles have not yet ceased. The times of the Gentiles continues to this day. Now, here's a picture of Clarence Larkin, colored here. But we have 612 BC, beginning with the kingdom of Babylon, represented by the head of gold, going into the phase of the Medo-Persian, the breastplate, and then the bronze, the Grecian Empire, and then the Roman Empire, splitting into eastern and western portions, and then a stone cut without hands, Christ's kingdom. Today we're in the church age right now, and we look forward to a revival of an empire, which is the ten-toed form that will occur after the rapture of the church, when God is in this chart deals with the Israel again. He deals now with the church age, and this is the phase right now we're dealing with. The revival of an empire will occur in the future, and Antichrist will take control of the temple complex in the city of Jerusalem at the midpoint of the tribulation period. So that time of the Gentiles runs the gamut from 612 BC all the way through the church age to the time of the second coming of Christ, when that stone cut without hands will obliterate the Gentile kingdoms of the world, and Christ will set up his kingdom, which shall last forever and ever. And then his chart also depicts the image of the lion, bear, leopard, and beast, depicting the previous empires established that were Gentile in nature. So I think this verse includes the phase of the times of the Gentiles. Now, here's a question. Did the temple take over the Jews of the Temple Mount in the time of the Gentiles in 1967? Some prophecy teachers say, well, you know, Gentile control ended when the Jews took over the Temple Mount in 1967. Here's the answer. It's long, so bear with me. This does not rule out temporary Jewish control. I think Arnold Fruitenbaum gave this explanation. So this is from his book, Arnold Fruitenbaum's work. This does not rule out temporary Jewish control of the city, but all such Jewish control will be temporary until the second coming. Such temporary control was exercised during the Maccabean period, 164 through 63 BC, the first Jewish revolt against Rome, AD 66 to 70, the second Jewish revolt, the Bar Kokhba revolt against Rome in AD 132 to 135, and since 1967 as a result of the Six-Day War. So there were temporary periods of time in the past in which Jews for a brief period of time had controlled that area, but that certainly in the past did not stop the times of the Gentiles. This too is temporary, as Gentiles will yet trod Jerusalem down for at least another 3.5 years. Revelation 11:1-2. Any Jewish taker of the city of Jerusalem before the second coming must therefore be viewed as a temporary one and does not mean that the times of the Gentiles have ended. The times of the Gentiles can only end when the Gentiles can no longer tread down the city of Jerusalem. See? That won't occur until Christ sets up his kingdom. Gentiles will still continue to exercise dominance over the city of Jerusalem until the second coming of Christ. And that's what we have with Antichrist takeover of the city at the midpoint of the tribulation period. This is from Arnold Fruitenbaum's Footsteps of the Messiah, page 21. Now, notice the text here in verse 2. They will tread underfoot for 42 months, the holy city. Now, what does the word tread underfoot mean? It means tread with contemption. To trample something under your feet, what means to step upon with contempt. That's the idea. It means to subject what's under your feet. Remember, Eastern kings who conquered other kings would have them literally lay down and put their foot on their neck, meaning I'm now in control over you. Similar in nature, to have someone, something or someone under control is to have them underfoot. So the idea that Jerusalem will be underfoot, it will be subject to Gentile control. That's the idea. Jerusalem will be subject to, underfoot, Gentile control. We know the city of Jerusalem, originally conquered by David and established as the capital of the nation Israel, has always been a special place in God's mind, the city of Jerusalem. And God takes it seriously when it comes under Gentile control. And there will be a series of judgments called the bowl judgments that will deal with Antichrist and the Gentiles in the second half of the tribulation period. Now, what is the holy city? A couple verses indicates clearly that the holy city is clearly Jerusalem. Jerusalem is called the holy city. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 1. One of the verses, there are several in the Old Testament. I picked out one here. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. See, clearly Isaiah states that Jerusalem is called the holy city. Now, another clue and hint is in this very same chapter in Revelation 11. If you jump down to verse 8, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Gomorrah, where our Lord was crucified. Well, where was Christ crucified? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. So obviously, this tells us that the holy city in which Gentiles will control is clearly the city of Jerusalem. So they will trample with contempt, the Gentiles, tread underfoot, the city of Jerusalem, for a period of 42 months. Now, is this the first half of the tribulation or the second half? I believe it's the second half because at the midpoint, Antichrist takes control. Remember, he desecrates the temple. We're dealing with the temple here in verse 1. It's at the midpoint he takes control of the temple and desecrates it, sets up an image demanding worldwide worship, and is in control of that area till the second coming of Christ. So clearly this is the last half of Daniel's 70th week. Revelation 13:5. Look at that passage. Here the Antichrist is the beast from the sea, described here in Revelation 13:1-10. He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemy. He was given authority to continue for 42 months. Notice, find it interesting, there are several terms used to describe the great tribulation. Daniel calls it time, times, and half a time. If you add 1 plus 1, or 1 plus 2 and a half, that's 3 and a half. 42 months, And then 1,260 days, the Jews took 30 days in a month. They were on the lunar calendar. So divide 1,260 divided by 30, you'll come up with 42 months. So this is clearly equal to 3.5 years. Same division here. But I find it interesting that the term 42 months is used for the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week, and that term 42 months is repeated in describing the Antichrist's reign. He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemy. He was given authority to continue for 42 months. I think the Lord's indicating this is the same time period here, the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. Now, the first half will be a time when Jewish worship will continue, as indicated by the measuring of the sanctuary and the worshipers. But the worship will come to an abrupt halt when the beast worship begins at the midpoint of the week. Remember Matthew 24:15, the abomination of desolation will be set up. What's the command to the Jews at that point? Run, flee, flee from that area, the city of Jerusalem. Many Jews will find refuge in the area of Edom, south of Jerusalem, and the areas where we call the rocks of Petra. They'll be secured there throughout the remainder of the tribulation period from the Antichrist. Not all the Jews. Some of them around the city of Jerusalem will flee and be protected and be safe. And then the Lord will rescue them as he comes to Bozra, that very area where they flee in Isaiah 63:1 at the second coming of Christ. Revelation chapter 12, verse 6, we clearly have the woman fleeing. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. The woman is who? The woman is Israel, the one who gave birth to the man-child. This is Jews. So the Jews flee to the mountainous area, putting the pieces together, biblically speaking. That's the area of Edom, the area of Petra, south of Jerusalem, for the remainder of the Great Tribulation. Now, obviously they're not worshiping in the temple at that point. What would they worship if they came to the temple? Antichrist, a Gentile. This, by the way, also indicates to me that Antichrist will not be a Jew. He will be a Gentile. But they'll worship the image of the Antichrist, which he demands the entire world to do so. These Jews will not worship in the Holy Temple at that point. They will flee to the mountains. So this indicates that Revelation 11:1 is dealing with the first half of the tribulation period. Now look up down in verse 14, Revelation 12. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she should fly into the wilderness to her place, meaning speedily she will flee there. And the time and half a, for a time, times and half a time, from the presence of the serpent. Who's the serpent? Satan is described as the serpent, who will try to annihilate the Jews at that point. So, putting those two together, the Jews will worship in the first half in that restored temple. They will not do so in the second half. Gentiles will control that area till the second coming of Christ. Now, here's where we come into the ministry of the two witnesses. Ministry of the two witnesses is depicted in this chapter, beginning with verse 3. And then we have all the way down through verse 12, when they ascend to heaven, the end of their ministry. So from verse 3 through 12, we have the ministry of the two witnesses. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. There's another 3.5 year period. We need to decide whether this is the first half of the tribulation or the second half. Some scholars point to the second half, others to the first half. I am more in line with the idea that the two witnesses minister in the first half of the tribulation period, because they're killed, martyred by here the they're killed and martyred at the midpoint of the tribulation period. Now, Who's I? I will give power to my two witnesses. Some say this is an angel who has delegated authority, and it's the angel mentioned here who is giving authority. I lean toward the idea this is God directly. Sometimes when you're reading in a text, it depicts one person, but then a new person can be interjected into the following verse, a different person. And you have to figure out, well, who can give authority here to the two witnesses? God is the one in charge here of the activity. I lean toward the idea that it's God who is given authority, even though this could be delegated authority by the angels. I tend to think that this is God here who is directly given authority to the two witnesses. Now, I, God, will give power or authority. The word power is not in the Greek text. It's understood. We simply have the word give. It's a Greek word didymi, and it's the word meaning grant authority. I will grant authority to my two witnesses. They have a ministry. They have a purpose. Now, they belong to the Lord when he calls them my two witnesses. They're the Lord's witnesses. So therefore, they belong to God. Just like God calls us my brethren. We belong to him. That's possessive. So these two witnesses belong to God. They're there for his ministry and his purpose. Now, they're called, their number is two. Now, what's the significance of two? I was reading through Robert Thomas's commentary and came across an interesting point here. He indicated that the Old Testament required two witnesses as a competent legal testimony to secure conviction. Deuteronomy 17:6, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything would be established. So you needed at least two credible witnesses to convict someone. It's interesting here that God uses two to bring conviction upon an unbelieving world. God appoints two witnesses to bring conviction, also indicating their Jewish nature and the fact that God required two. I think the connection is they will be Jewish individuals at least. Now, to further describe them, who are these individuals? Well, we'll deal with that in a minute, but they're called witnesses. Martyrus is the Greek word. We get the word martyr. Now, they'll literally die here, but the martyr doesn't necessarily mean, the word witness doesn't necessarily mean they will die, but a witness is a living witness here, meaning that they'll attest or affirm a message from God. That's a witness. When you're a court witness, you witness or affirm to testify to the truth. Well, these divine witnesses will testify to the truth of God's word. They will affirm a divine message. And so that's part of their ministry, proclaiming the truth. He will give authority to his messengers, his divine messengers. Now, let's deal with the identification of two witnesses. Now, some say this is Enoch and Elijah. Why? These are the only two individuals that didn't die, or these two individuals didn't die and were caught up without dying, and so therefore they'll come back in the tribulation period as two witnesses. Well, I don't think necessarily you have to say that they're limited to Enoch and Elijah. I do think these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. There are several reasons to believe that these two witnesses are literally Moses and Elijah in the future. Now, what's the evidence here? Well, first of all, the judgments inflicted by Moses and Elijah in the Old Testament are similar to those of the two witnesses. Let's take a look at Revelation 11, 5 and 6. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. So part of their ministry will include the ability to use fire to judge their enemies. Now, if anyone wants to harm them, they must be killed in this manner. Do we have any Old Testament prophets in the past that called down fire from heaven upon enemies? Elijah did, and destroyed individuals. We'll look at that account here in a minute. These have power to shut up heaven, so that rain falls in the day. No rain falls in the days of their prophecy. Do we have a prophet in the Old Testament that stopped the rain for a period of 3.5 years? Yeah, Elijah did that. Elijah did that in the Old Testament. These have power over waters to turn into blood. Did we have an individual in the Old Testament who turned water into blood, or was used by God to turn water into blood? Moses, the first Egyptian plague. And then to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. How many plagues do we have in Egypt? 10. Multiple plagues that God sent, and God used Moses in the implementation of those plagues. So I think, first of all, the judgments are similar to the ministry of Moses and Elijah in the Old Testament. Here's the evidence. 1A. Moses had power to turn water into blood. You can look at Revelation 11:6, which we just read. Compare that to Exodus 7:19 and 20. And then to smite the earth with plagues. And Elijah had power to call down fire from heaven. We see that, Revelation 11:5. Let's turn to 2 Kings. I always find this a fascinating story. You know, the Bible's not really a boring book. People can make it boring. Hopefully I'll make the Bible boring. God help me if I do. But the Bible's fascinating, full of interesting stories. And look at 2 Kings 1. I like one of these stories here. This is kind of a sense of humor, too. God has a sense of humor, even though this is a tragedy that we see in 2 Kings 1. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 9. Let's begin reading there. And so it was when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, let's see, am I reading the right passage here? He went out with a whirlwind there. Okay, probably 1 Kings. Let's try 1 Kings 1. Typo. Yes, 1 Kings 1. If not, we'll move on. I'll let you do the research. That's not it.
Second Kings 1, verse 9 is what I have.
Is that right? Okay, I'm looking for the account where Elijah sends fire down from his enemies. Yeah, there it is. Yeah, I had the right. I was reading the wrong chapter. I was reading chapter 2. I had the right verse. Okay, 2 Kings 1:9. Then the king sent to a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was sitting on the top of a hill. And he spoke to the man of God. The king said, "Come down." So here you have wicked King Ahab commanding Elijah to come. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, "If I'm a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." What happened? Fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Now, there's another group sent out. Then he sent to him another captain of the 50 with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, "Man of God, thus the king said, come down quickly." Wouldn't you like to be the next 50 sent out? After you heard the first 50, it was wiped out. I don't want to be in that come. It's like a lamb led to the slaughter. So Elijah answered and said to them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And the fire of God came down from heaven to consume him and his 50. Third time. Again, he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. I bet this guy was really apprehensive. The first two were burned to a crisp, and the second group, and now you're sending me to my death. Notice the reaction here. He sent a third captain of them 50 with his 50 men. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah. Now he's begging for mercy. He pleads with him and said to him, "Man of God," he calls him, "Man of God, Please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Notice he not says, if I'm a man of God, he cuts the chase. Yes, you are a man of God. I do recognize that fact. Look, and he also recalls, look, fire has come down from heaven, burned up the first two captains of the 50s with their 50s. See, they know what happened. But let my life be now precious in your sight. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with them, do not be afraid of him. So he rose and went down with him to the king. So their lives were spared. So this is the prophet of God. You know, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven, burn 50 people, burnt. Second group, 50 more. Third guy, you are a man of God. So he acknowledges that. Begs for mercy. But this point, though, does show you that Elijah had the ability to pull down fire from heaven. Remember the contest with the prophets of Baal later at Mount Carmel. Fire come down from heaven, here consuming the sacrifice. Here it's consuming men as a form of judgment upon unbelieving men. This ability will exist in the two witnesses in the tribulation period. But the similar nature here, almost identical nature of their ministry, leads many scholars to believe this indeed will be Elijah, one of the two witnesses in the tribulation period. I find this interesting. What about how long was the drought in the land of Israel in Elijah's day? Look at James 5:17. James 5:17. Excuse me, this, yeah, James 5:17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Now, lest you think Elijah is not a sinner. He's come kind of some kind of super saint. James indicates he was a man just like us. Although God gave them, you know, the ability to perform various miracles. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. Lack of rain was a sign of God's judgment upon the land, especially the land of Israel. That's a form of God's judgment. He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Now, if we look at Revelation 11:3, at that text, they will prophesy 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years, right? And notice here, they will, verse 6, they will have power to shut up heaven so that, notice this, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. How long will they prophesy? 3.5 years, right? So there will be a drought, period of drought. And this is similar to the ministry, the exact period of time. I don't think that's a coincidence. The exact period of time that Elijah called upon drought in the Old Testament. So that, I think that identifies one of the witnesses as Elijah. So far we have here the ministry is similar in nature. Now let's go to point number 2. Look at Malachi chapter 4 verse 5. Malachi 4 verse 5. The closing verses of the Old Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now we got to find the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That is the last day of the tribulation period. The day of the Lord is a reference to the tribulation period as a whole. The great and dreadful day of the Lord is an intensified period of time as the Battle of Armageddon consummates at the end of the tribulation period, right at the second coming of Christ. That day is called the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So Elijah must come not before the tribulation, but before the last day of the tribulation. See, he comes in that time frame of what is called the great tribulation. or even before the tribulation period in general. He comes before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Elijah must come. Now, do we take that literally? That's really the debate. Now, we have some New Testament verses about John the Baptist. Keep in mind that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, but when asked the question, "Are you Elijah?" what did John reply? "I am not." And when asked about what Old Testament prophecy predicted his ministry, he did not point to Malachi 4:5. He pointed to the verse in Isaiah, "I'm the messenger of the Lord," in Isaiah 40, I think it's verse 3, "the one preparing the way for the Lord." John the Baptist prepared the way for the Lord's first coming. Elijah will prepare the way for the Lord's second coming as a prophet. So God has his men preparing the way for the Messiah in the first advent. He will have his man right before the second advent. And that will be, I think, Elijah will literally, if we take this literally, this wasn't fulfilled by John the Baptist. Obviously, he'll come before that period of time, as the prophets describe, the intensified period of the tribulation. Then he must come during that period of time. Elijah, restored, will come. So I think if we take it literally, then Elijah must appear sometime during the tribulation period and minister. The only place in Revelation we find anything similar to what Elijah's ministry is in the Old Testament is this passage in Revelation 11. So I think it fits perfectly here at this point. Elijah's ministry depicts one of the two witnesses. Now, we're running out of time, but I just want to point out a couple more points and we'll back up next time. Point number three, identification of two witnesses. Moses and Elijah were involved in the transfiguration. It's interesting that only these two individuals appeared in a preview of the second coming. What was the transfiguration when the glory of the Lord shone through? Peter describes it as a preview of the second coming of Christ. This is a picture of Christ's glory and his coming in his kingdom. Remember, he told his disciples, "You will not taste of death before you'll get a preview of the kingdom." Well, this is a preview of the kingdom. Who appears? Moses and Elijah. What does that tell me? Moses and Elijah will appear before Christ's second coming. The transfiguration, Matthew 17:3. Point number four, there is mystery surrounding Moses' death. Read Jude 9. Why didn't God reveal the place where Moses was buried? Moses, and there's a debate of the body. Satan wanted the body of Moses. Some people say, well, he wanted to use the body to lead the children of Israel, and destroy them, mislead the children of Israel, possibly. But God has a purpose for Moses' body in the future, I think. Jude 9. There's mystery surrounding his death. And I think that leads to the usage of Moses in the future tribulation. And then the objection, what about the point, can't be of Moses, because it's appointed a man once to die and after this judgment. Hebrews 9:27. You can't have a man dying twice. Well, what about, there's exceptions to that principle. That is a general principle. Yes, men are appointed, but some will miss that appointment. Who will miss that appointment? Those in the rapture, right? We are appointed to die, aren't we? We are fallen creatures. We're creatures subject to death. But Paul says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed when Christ returns. So that is obviously an exception to Hebrews 9:27. And there are other exceptions in the old, in the future. The saints at the end of the tribulation who are judged will enter the kingdom in their physical bodies. So there's exceptions to that rule principle appointed unto man once to die. So I think the evidence pointing together, we'll continue this next week. But I think the evidence of the identification clearly points to Moses and Elijah. That's my best evaluation of the evidence. Now, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray, Father, that we might be faithful in our ministry. We know that there'll be future servants of God who will be faithful in the greatest period of trouble the world has ever seen. And we pray, Lord, that we might be faithful to you in our service and stand up for the truth. Even as Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. If you're unsaved and you don't know Christ as your Savior, I exhort you to believe in Christ for eternal life. Why? He died on the cross, bearing the penalty of your sins. He rose bodily from the dead. He paid your sins in full, and the only thing left for you to do is believe in him. When you believe in him, you have eternal life. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.